Do we have a sound? Turn on that sound in the entryway out there. All right, men, we'll congregate in here and get started with our class. There we go. We're live in person. I notice the fellowship time break has been pushed back to 10:25. Did you notice that? Is that a misprint? What? I noticed it. I wonder if Pastor Smith noticed that. Where'd he go? I don't know if that's supposed to be true or not, but... I know we've been getting out at 9:15 or 10:15, so everybody should have a sheet to look at. If you didn't get one, Pastor Smith had those out in the lobby. We'll try to get those distributed. There's Pastor Smith. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get this get started this morning in case we do have to get done at 10:15 when we need to get started. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for another Lord's Day, and just thank you for this opportunity together and to encourage one another and to worship together around your word, around the Lord Jesus, and thank you for all you've done for us, all you've given us. Lord, I pray you'd help us this morning in this class to understand our responsibility as men in this matter of becoming more Christ-like each day. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Pastor Smith, do you have more? Are those, you have sheets left? Who didn't get a sheet? There's Dr. Simon didn't get one. Doug, did you get one? You got one. Okay, good. All right. Our text this morning is in 2 Peter, as you can see on your sheet, that first chapter. And we'll not cover the chapter. We'll not even cover the 11 verses, actually. We're going to concentrate just on, especially on verses 5 through 7. And Peter's writing this final letter, as we know, to the folks that were beloved believers. We assume this probably the same group that he mentioned in the first epistle, those who were scattered abroad. Those that he had apparently had some contact with, and perhaps were some of those from Jerusalem that are now scattered, and now Peter, apparently, we don't really have definitive word, but apparently in prison in Rome. There's some debate about that, but that's kind of, I think, the consensus of most. Writing to them, this final encouragement. And as I put on your sheet there, he's writing this final letter to beloved believers living in a world of false and sensual teachers. And you see that especially in this second chapter, in the second chapter of 2 Peter. Look at these verses with me. Starting verse 1, false prophets also rose among the people, just as there were false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they'll exploit you with false words. and so on. Skip down to verse 12. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage of their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, their blots and blemishes reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Woo! What a list of the world and what it's like without Christ. And Peter says, this is the kind of world you're living in. Has our world gotten better? I don't think so. That's still the same kind of world we live in, isn't it? As men, especially, believers. And Peter says in this first part of the first chapter, especially in verse 4, notice that expression towards the end of the verse, how we can escape from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. Now, let me ask you men a question. With what part of your being, and that's all inclusive, your being, with what part of your being do you commit most of your sin? The what?
Eyes,
you say? Okay. Anybody else?
Your heart.
Which in what? They, and I know these things overlap, obviously. Anybody else want to chime in?
Every part.
Every part. No, we got to narrow it down.
Emotions.
The what?
Emotions.
Mind. Ah, the mind. Think about it, men. Where does most of our sinning take place? Now, I know we do things wrong with our tongue or with our actions, you know, or something, but if you stop, I heard a man years ago, and I, when he said it, I thought, well, that seems obvious, but I hadn't really put it in words. He said, 95% of my sin is in my mind. And I think he had a point. Our minds, and I'm not suggesting that we dwell on this, in the wrong sense of the word, but a lot of what goes on in our minds is what eventually leads us into other sin, isn't it? And some of that, a lot of that comes through the eyes, as Dan says, no doubt about that. But the reason I mention this is because of what Peter says there in verses 3 and 4, when he talks about his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his glory and excellence, by which he granted unto us great, his precious and very great promises, so that through them ye may become partakers of divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world because of sinful desires. Now, I know sinful desires are, we could identify that with the heart. But where is it that we too many times dwell on those sinful desires? It's in the mind, isn't it? And so the thrust of this lesson is Peter gives us, and that's why I entitled this, The Believer's Antidote to a sensual world. And his antidote is really summarized or contained, especially in verses 5 through 7. And those are the verses we're going to talk about in some detail. Now, some of you may be aware that Jim Berg wrote a book, a 200-page book, just on these verses. It's in our library back there, and it's half price right now. I would commend it to you. It actually has a study, a personal kind of thing in the back where you fill out and work on things on your own. It's called Essential Virtues, and I'm going to quote some things from it this morning. I think it's a very helpful guide in expositing these verses, and we obviously don't have time to go through all the detail of all of these verses. But notice that quote from him on your sheet there. Peter's quite clear about his intent. He wants these dispersed former members of his congregation to whom he is writing to come to an intimate knowledge of Christ that will transform them into the likeness of Christ. He describes for them what full-grown maturity in Christ looks like and heralds that maturity is the only antidote to the sensual, lawless appeals of the world and to the libertine false teaching around them. So that's kind of the basis of his book, and I would agree with his analysis that this is exactly what Peter is trying to do in these verses. Now, you have just three blanks on this sheet, and then you're done with your pencil this morning, unless you want to do something else with it. But just to kind of summarize the beginning of this epistle, verse 1, Peter describes himself as a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was, and that word servant there is, and there's debate about how you should translate this, but it basically refers to a bondservant, a bondslave. So I've put slavery equals liberty. Because being a servant or a slave of Christ is the way to liberty. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to Christ. Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 6. So that's why I call this servanthood, that the servant attitude that Peter had meant he had liberty. The last part of verse 1, you have equal standing. He talks about how these folks have come to this same faith that he has. I call this equality. Peter's not putting himself above these people. He says, you know, we're all in Christ, through faith in Christ, we've come to this same place. And in verse 2, I simply call that fraternity, or that kind of the family kind of benefits that everybody gets. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So that's how he begins the epistle. So salvation by faith results in righteousness, grace and peace and God's power, verse 3. The result is we have all we need for life and godliness, he says in verse 3. And he's granted us these great and very great and precious promises, verse 4. All right, verse 5. For this very reason, what he's just talked about, what he's just said, for this reason, supplement, and that's the word we're going to use. Your faith with, and then he lists seven things. Now, I've listed on your sheet there some reasons to focus on these verses 5 through 7. And they're all just from the context here. Verse 4, he makes it clear this is how we truly develop Christ-like character, being partakers of the divine nature, escaping the corruption. That's number two. This is how we escape the corruption. That word corruption, by the way, is a word that refers to a rotting corpse, if you please. That's a pretty good description of the world system and society, isn't it? Verse 4, this decay comes about through sinful lust, to which we're all susceptible, especially in our minds. And that's the last part of verse 4 that we talked about, through the sinful desires. Number 4, because in verse 5, this is a cure for apathy among believers. We're going to talk about that phrase in verse 5, make every effort. This isn't a sit back and let go and let God mentality. Make every effort. We'll talk about that. Number 5, in verse 8, this is a cure for ineffective and unfruitful believers. Remember what he says in verse 8, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number 6, because in verse 8, this is the path to true intimacy with Christ. He goes on, or he says, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the idea of that true intimacy with Christ, through a thorough knowledge of him. Number 7, because, verse 9, this is the key to spiritual discernment. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted he's blind. He doesn't have discernment. Without some of these qualities in our lives being developed and growing, we don't have the discernment we should have. He says we're so nearsighted that we're blind. Verse 9, the last part, it's also because this is the basis for assurance. Having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. You ever meet a believer who was just kind of wandering around, wasn't sure about anything, and wasn't even sure about their salvation? They claimed they'd been saved, but, well, that's what Peter's describing here. They've forgotten that they were cleansed from their former sins. Verse 10, and number 9 on your sheet, because in verse 10, this is a requirement for stability. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. If you practice these qualities, the 7 things in verses 5 through 7 is what he's talking about. And finally, number 10, because verse 11, this is the cause for expectancy. For in this way will there be richly provided to you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So those are just 10 things from the context that tell us we ought to concentrate on these qualities in verses 5 through 7. All right. Any question thus far? Anybody have a comment or a correction or a question? All right, let's begin. The attitude necessary in verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort. As I mentioned on your sheet, this word, this idea is the idea of zeal. Diligence, some translations translate it with the word diligence, carefulness. These are the ideas included in this word. When the believer recognizes what God has done for him, going back to verses 3 and 4, then the believer realizes the corruption of the world that he's talked about in verse 4. He sees the need to diligently pursue Christ-likeness by supplementing his faith. Remember, salvation's all of God. That's all God's work. We now are talking about born-again people who have trusted Christ as Savior. They've come to that saving faith, and these are the people we're talking about now. I like Henry Jowett as an old-time commentator from the late 1800s, early 1900s. He wrote his commentary on Peter about 1900, and I like the way he put it. We must not allow the divine wealth to soothe us into slumberous and perilous impotence. These old commentators like to use a lot of big words, but he got the point across, didn't he? Yes, God has given us all of this. He talks about in verse 4, all these great promises. But he says, we can't let that make us lazy, if you please, and not pursuing, not making every effort to add or supplement our faith with these other things. So, this is the attitude that we must apply to each of these seven virtues that we're going to talk about. The ESV translates this word to supplement instead of add, and add is okay. I mean, that's the way others have translated it, but this was a word that was used for people who supplied something that people needed. Depending on the context of whatever we're talking about, there were people who had to supply. You think about, for instance, today people run marathons, and along the way there'll be stations where they can get certain things, and people are supplying, you know, water or gate or whatever it is. I don't run marathons anymore. No, I never did run a marathon. But they're supplying, you know, some snacks or whatever, and some energy, whatever it is, the water and Gatorade and so forth. That's where this word comes from. It's a supplementing, the person supplying what was needed. So that's why I think the translation supplement is good in this case. So that's the attitude necessary. Make every effort to do this. Secondly, the purpose necessary in verse 5. And here's where we begin the question, the idea of how we translate this word, virtue. There have been a lot of ink spilled about how we should translate this word. Some have translated it moral excellence. Well, okay, what's that all about? So what is this actual word? Well, as best, and I have to depend on people that are a lot smarter than I am, but I can read what they're saying anyway, and the best that I can come up with is what I put on your sheet there. The word describes someone or something that fulfills the purpose for which it was intended. So, you think about things that have particular purpose. I have some tools in my shop, in my basement. And there are tools there that are intended for certain purposes. Many, many years ago, my grandpa, on my dad's side, my grandpa Vogel, he was quite handy with wood and so forth. And he actually, the old German inventiveness, as I call it, he immigrated here when he was about 3 or 4 months old. But he came up with it. He designed and built this tool for taking up hardwood floors without damaging. If you know anything about hardwood floors, they're tongue and groove, generally speaking. And if you just rip them up, you're going to tear the tongues off or break the grooves or whatever, and they really aren't that much good anymore. So he made this tool with had a handle and had these two spokes like this that would go in beside the joist that you were taking the floor off of, and you'd pry this handle, and it would pry up about three pieces of flooring, so you weren't breaking any of the tongues or grooves or anything, and then you could take them off whole. Well, that thing worked great, and that's exactly what it was designed for. It wasn't good for much else, but it was good for that. And that's the idea of this word, something that accomplishes what it's designed for. Now, that brings the question, what is our purpose as human beings, as men, saved by the blood of Christ? What is our purpose here on earth? God's left us here for some reason, some purpose. And what is that purpose? Well, I think we'd all agree we're here to glorify the Lord, to honor Him, to bring glory to His name. However you want to phrase that, in different ways probably, but what's the best way we can do that? The more we are like Jesus Christ is the more that we fulfill the purpose for which God made us. We agree on that? Is that true? Okay, I see some heads nodding. Okay, yeah. So that's what we're trying to get at. This word virtue, that's why I've entitled this section, The Purpose Necessary. This word virtue means we're fulfilling God's design for us, and that means the more like Christ we are, the more we fulfill God's design in our behalf. By the way, Pastor Smith, the bulletin says fellowship time starts at 10:25. That's correct?
Yeah.
Oh. Well, it had been 10:15, for several months here. I just wanted to make sure.
The owners agreed on it. That's not always been the practice.
Oh, okay. Well, I noticed some other teachers didn't always quit at 10:15, so I just wanted to make sure what I was doing here, okay? All right, so that's why I don't... Virtue, I guess, maybe is the best way to translate this word, but please understand that what we're getting at is that we are fulfilling the highest purpose that God has given us, and that is being like Christ, Jesus Christ. So that's the purpose necessary in all of this. Be committed to developing and displaying the character of Christ is the way I kind of summarized it, put it. Now, there's one other note that I wanted to make at this point about this translation. In this whole section, all these verses 5 through 7, if you look at the Greek, you'll see that there's a definite article before each of these words each time it's used. For example, it would read, supplement your faith with the virtue, and to the virtue with the knowledge, and to the knowledge with, and so on. Now, we don't read it that way. That's not, and that's why they don't translate it that way, but the reason that's important is because what Peter's doing is he is distinguishing for these folks the meaning of these words in this context as opposed to the typical Greek context. All of these words had meaning in the common Greek language. And many of them, let's just take, for example, Let's take the word self-control. Well, there was a concept of self-control in common Greek society. But it was self-control based simply on the power of the flesh and the mind and so forth, that you could, you know, be what you're supposed to be or control. By the way, do any of you know somebody that is unsaved and yet they have great self-control about a lot of things? Anybody know somebody like that? I've got a brother that's like that. He has better self-control than I do about a lot of things. But it's all in the flesh. It's not the Spirit of God doing anything. It's not anything spiritual. He's just made up his mind, you know, about certain things he's not going to do or whatever. And there's no spiritual context whatsoever. In fact, you might pray for us. We're going to be seeing him next week, Lord willing, as we make our trip to Iowa. He is as far lost as anybody I've ever met. Won't even let us talk about it or speak of Christ. Basically, he's heard the gospel. We've had some times in the past, but he has tremendous self-control about a lot of things. That's not what Peter's talking about here. These are virtues that the believer can develop because the Spirit of God living in us enables us. It is God who works in you to do his will, to give you the desire to do and then to do his will. So without the Spirit of God indwelling us, these virtues in this sense, with the definite article in front of them, in that sense, these virtues are impossible. So I just wanted to mention that little tidbit there. These are not the Greek ideas of self-betterment. They had all kinds of ideas about bettering yourself and so on and so forth. That's not what Peter's talking about here. All right. So the purpose must be, first of all, to develop Christ likeness. Without that, it will not work to try to add self-control or supplement self-control, for example. Without the purpose of being more like Christ, self-control becomes an effort of the flesh. So the first question we ask ourselves, men, is, am I committed to the purpose of being more like Christ each day? And that's a question we all have to ask and answer ourselves as we look at these words. All right. Now, talking about so I've kind of put virtue in a class by itself. The other six now, we supplement as well. These other, and I've used the word cultivate, the rest of the virtues. The idea of supplementing, cultivating these things, kind of like thinking about farming and so on. You'll notice a note there on the first one, knowledge, to see the chart. Well, the chart's on the back of your sheet. This comes from the back cover of Jim Berg's book. This is the way he's kind of laid them out and designed them, and he gives a definition for each of these. I haven't always used the same definition he did, but his are fine. But in this case, under knowledge, he says, cultivating a God-taught understanding of the person, the work, and the ways of Jesus Christ. So there's his definition of knowledge. And I would simply add to that that this word would include two aspects of that knowledge. One is knowing about him. What does the scripture say about Jesus Christ? How do we see him living, acting, talking, speaking, so on and so forth? but it also has to do with knowing him in a personal relationship, not just intellectual information about him, but knowing him personally and intimately as we study and get to know him. So that one addition I would make to that kind of idea of knowledge. So we need to make every effort to supplement our faith with the purpose of being like Christ, and secondly, supplementing our purpose of being like Christ with this intimate knowledge of him. How do we get that intimate knowledge of Christ? Well, we've got to be in the scriptures, we've got to be studying, we've got to be reading, we've got to be meditating, we've got to be listening to preaching and teaching and so on and so forth. All of those things must be a part of that. All right, so thirdly, or secondly, depending on how you want to look at it, self-control. Instantly obeying God's word, not my emotions, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that self-control is a part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Talks about self-control. Galatians 5:16 talks about walking in the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's the idea of self-control. And it has to do, obviously, with obeying what God says and not my depraved emotions and mind and so forth. Supplementing our self-control with steadfastness or endurance. Some translate it with endurance, some with steadfastness. Now, I make a generalized difference between self-control and steadfastness, and I'm not saying it's hard and fast, but self-control generally is battling internal battles of the flesh, whereas steadfastness, oftentimes at least, has to do with external pressures. Things like peer pressure. By the way, I want you to think about this. I've listed, five pressure points. And I want you to think of others. Have I missed some? These are all I could think of, but there's probably others that I haven't thought of. Peer pressures, peer pressure, work pressure, financial pressure, relational pressures, or health pressures. What have I missed? Help me out, men. You're a smart group of guys. What other areas of pressures do you face? All right, good. Some of that might come under the pressure of work and taking so much of my time for work and so on, but I'm going to put down here time, constraint, pressure, something like that. All right, anybody else? Like I said, I don't claim this to be a complete or infallible list. Is there something else we should identify here that are pressures that we face? Categories of pressures. Okay, I think that's a fairly complete list of the kind of things that we face. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, of course, tell us that what is it that produces steadfastness or endurance? What? No, James chapter 1, verse 2, what produces endurance? trials produce endurance or steadfastness. These various trials that we face, James says, the trying of your faith produces patience or endurance. Same idea as this. So, interestingly enough, trials produce steadfastness, which leads to maturity or Christ-likeness and virtue, as we've described it here. All right? Godliness. loving Jesus with my whole heart and promoting and defending what is important to him is the way I put that. John Brown, an old Scottish commentator, says the right state of my thoughts, my affections, my conduct, the right way of thinking, feeling, and acting toward God. I can't argue with that very much. we think about, we're trying to get some basic idea of what are these virtues. What are we talking about with these virtues? So that's why I'm trying to give you some definitions, if you please. You want to call them that. Jim Berg called it, godliness is a vibrant personal relationship with God that manifests itself in actions consistent with who God is and what he is doing in earth. So, again, certainly can't argue with that kind of thing. So, descriptive of the right state of the individual with regard to God. We would all say, well, I think I recognize godliness when I see it, but I'm not sure I can define it. And I think that's probably true of all of us. verse number 7, we come to brotherly affection. This is the word Philadelphia. I'm not saying you should go to Philadelphia to find this. I'm not sure that's so true in that city today. Maybe it was once upon a time. I don't know. But that's the actual word. Interestingly, the New Testament is the only place in the ancient world where this word was used outside of blood relatives. Normally this is an example of what I'm talking about here with Peter making these words special in this context with the definite articles, because this word in ancient language was only used among family, blood relatives, having brotherly affection. But the New Testament takes it outside of those bounds and talks about, unless you consider that we're blood relatives through the blood of Christ, then I guess we could say that that still applies. But you understand what I'm saying. It's not that we're related, humanly speaking. But he's using this for all believers. Paul used it in Romans 12 and verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. And 1 Thessalonians 4:9 is teaching, touching brotherly love, you are taught by God to love one another. I've listed there the one another passages that show us what this looks like in practice. I want to just look up two of those. You can check the rest of those if you want to at some other time. But look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2. Ephesians 4 and verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. There's the idea of brotherly affection evidenced as we bear with one another in love. Not just, well, it should go on in the family, but not just in your family, but among believers. And then Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, let's look at that one. Hebrews 10:24, all of these are one another passages. If you haven't ever done a study of the one another passage in the New Testament, that's a good study anyway. Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So there's, again, the idea of this brotherly affection in action between believers. And then it's isn't it interesting that we come to the last of these, and guess what it is? The capstone of all these Christian virtues is love. The greatest of these is love, Paul says. And that's what Peter concludes with. Supplement your brotherly affection with love. And you see, if you look at the chart on the back of your, down at the bottom of your page there, he says, love is cultivating a God-imitating mindset that scripturally and sacrificially meets the spiritual needs of others. Just a note on that chart, you'll notice his flow lines or arrows there. Saving faith, pursuing excellence, knowledge, and then the backbone of Christian character, self-control, endurance, godliness, the trademark of Christian character, brotherly kindness, and love. Interesting way he's put that there. But I want us to turn in as we actually do begin to conclude to 1 John chapter 4. And we're going to read a section here that has to do with this kind of love as the climax of this passage. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. Follow along as I read. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe that love, the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Is that the kind of love that we manifest to one another? Clearly, this kind of love is the climax of Christ-likeness in this passage. I would challenge you sometime to compare this passage with 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you compare those two, it becomes very evident that, for example, we're told that love endures all things, correct? 1 Corinthians 13. What does that compare to in 2 Peter chapter 1? How is love going to endure all things if it doesn't, if you don't supplement your faith with what? Steadfastness, endurance, right? So you see there is a definite connection between these two. We're told that true love suffers long. What's the equivalent of that in 2 Peter? If we're going to suffer long, we have to have what? Self-control. So you see, that's why I say these two passages really complement one another. If we are to escape the corruption that's in the world through lust, gentlemen, we must supplement or cultivate each of these virtues to our faith. May God help us to do so as believing men. Our Father, we're thankful for Peter's instruction, his encouragement. Help us as men to take seriously the need to make every effort to supplement our faith with these virtues, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.